I decided to take a side trip here. What I mean by that is that instead of just treating 1 Corinthians 15 as a simple part of the context of the second coming of Christ, I felt that the substance of it ought to be shared a little more in detail. Because the whole chapter actually leads into the idea of what our resurrection will be like. In fact, the chapter makes it very plain that Christ is a first fruit of them that sleep. That's in fact a direct statement from 1 Corinthians 15. What that means is that Christ is the foretaste of what the crop is going to be like. A first fruit means if you go into the field and you take a handful of the grain and check it out to see what that field is going to be like. Therefore, when the Bible says that Christ is the first fruit of them that sleep, what they're really saying is that whatever Christ would be like in his resurrection, so we would be like. That is, in terms of his resurrection body. Of course, obviously we will never be God. But in terms of the resurrection, what Christ was on earth physically, we are physically. The fact that we are not ourselves gods as Jesus was God, of course. The difference, now keep this really in your mind clearly, the difference between Jesus and ourselves is the Holy Spirit was not given in measure to Jesus, and it is to us. That is, he was totally filled with the Spirit and totally given to the Spirit at a level that we are not. But the quality is still there. The resource is still there. So whatever Jesus was on the earth, we are in a certain degree. We do have the Spirit in us, and we have that Spirit abiding in us essentially, not just as a temporary thing. Christ's Spirit becomes essentially part of us when he comes into it. When Jesus was raised from the dead, his Spirit was commended to God even prior to the raising of his body. If you have trouble with the problem of what happens to the Spirit when you die, if indeed the body is going to be raised later, see, what is that all about? Christ indeed committed his Spirit to God. His Spirit went to God before the body was raised several days later. So whatever happened, which I really can't explain, whatever happened to Christ or Jesus happened or will happen to us. So Jesus can always be used as sort of a guide or the sample. Of course, a first fruit is really a sample. That's what the word I should have said. A first fruit is a sample of the rest of the grain. So Jesus was a sample of what we can expect for ourselves. Thus, Jesus had an earthly body, but he had also a spiritual element. The spiritual element of Jesus went to be with God at the moment of his death, but the physical earthly body of Jesus was raised later on. Now, of course, somebody automatically is going to ask, what about people that are cremated and their ashes scattered on the seas? And the first place I have to say, those are probably mysteries beyond our knowledge, but there is a certain logic here where the individual cell remains still alive somewhere, somehow. At least the potential is there always. Now, the real essence of your being is spirit. this is speculating, but probably, if you could see it, the spirit that departs from the body probably would be shaped just like your body. You may not like the shape of your body. You may ask the Lord to modify it slightly before you have to spend eternity with it, or at least not have any mirrors in eternity. We hope there'll be no need of cosmetics in glory. I don't know. this is all in the issue that Christ, or Jesus' spirit, went ahead of his body. All right, now, that gives you the tie between 1 Corinthians 15 and the coming of Christ, because 1 Corinthians 15 is the probably the classic passage in all of the Bible specifying this point. And when Jesus comes again, we will see him, or Jesus Christ, I should say. I like to keep the name Christ there with us. When he comes again, this is what's going to happen. Now, but I'm going to go back to the very first verse of chapter 15 and lift out the entire chapter as a little bypass here to go on. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And this will also give us a very simple statement of what is called the gospel. And we'll discuss that word too. I make known to you, brothers or brethren, the gospel which I proclaim to you, which also ye received, and in which also you stand, through which also you are saved by a certain word which I have preached, which I have evangelized you with, if you hold fast. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Now, there is substance for at least 6 months of meetings, but I'm probably going to try not to do that. I declare to you, brothers, the Evangelion, which I have proclaimed to you, the proclamation. I declare to you, brethren, the proclamation which I have proclaimed to you. You've heard it before, so let me just give you a simple resume or recap of this point, of the gospel. Remember what we've said about that, that the word gospel has been so contaminated by now that it's of very little value, like the word love. And you hear now gospel music. I've said to you before, gospel music does not mean necessarily salvation hymn. Gospel music, in a broader sense, is applied to music that is instructive or that is philosophical, music that says something rather pointed about life, and it's kind of looked upon as pure truth. Gospel music is music that makes an effort at least to get down to the pure truth of life, although, you know, whatever one's view may not be altogether that true, but at least that's the spirit of it. That gospel music in the broadest sense is music that says something that tries to get at the deepest meanings of life. Alright, now, the word gospel, therefore, has been so broadly applied as to have lost its meaning. That's why I question it, even though I would be on the hit list of some of the fundamentalists if I would say things like this publicly. But I question the term, gospel, because it has been so abused. So then we have to ask, what does it really mean? Now, some people, some of the more sensitive, have tried to break it down, and of course the word gospel is from the Germanic or Anglo-Saxon, which means good story. You ever heard the word spiel? Somebody says, hey, he's got quite a spiel. Well, that's German, Germanic. It means story. He's got a story. The carny, the carnival operator, has a spiel. That's a story. In many, many circles, the gospel word is a spiel. You know, it's just, he's got his spiel and he rolls it out and so forth. Okay, the first part of the word, G-O, is part, of course, of the word good, which comes ultimately from the word God. When you say goodbye, what you're really saying is God be with you. But it's compressed to the idea of goodbye, and the idea of God is lifted to the word good, you see. So goodbye really meant God be with you. The Spanish say it, vaya con Dios. And they mean the same thing we mean when we say goodbye, God go with you. All right. There's the origin of the English word gospel. But the Greek word, evangelion, the evangel, of course that's where we get our word evangel or evangelism or evangelistic, any of those words come up with it, comes from two Greek words, one word and a prefix. The word angelos means, or angelizo means to proclaim a message. It is not just to say something, it is to proclaim something. The word angelos, of course, is the word from which we get angel. The angeloi that occupied the heavens when Jesus was born, and we're coming around to that season again. So the angeloi filled the heavens. They were the proclaimers, the messengers. They were not just the town crier ringing his bell and saying Jesus is born. They were special messengers of God with a message. So, angeloi and angelizo means messenger and the proclaimer of that message. The message and the proclaiming of it. Alright, then you attach to that word, the prefix epsilon upsilon, U, which, is identified with our word, say, euthanasia, which means mercy killing. Or we use the word euphony. Euphony means it sounds good, right? Or we use euphemism, which means it is said well. Now, a euphemism is, we've said it before, we'll do it again. Euphemism means that you say something nicely, which isn't nice. So, we talk about death by saying they went on to their reward, or they passed on, or what? They left the earth, or whatever we say. So we don't want to say they died, because that's a little crass. That's an euphemism. But I'm trying to get across, and trying to build this for you. I don't want you to just go out here and say, well, Morsi says that the word means something else. This is lexicography. I'm saying it to you in ways that you can believe that what I'm saying to you is sound, not just my view of it. Okay, so in Greek, the word which we translate gospel or good news is the word that means a proclamation of a very special kind, a good proclamation, but more than that. That's the breakdown, the anatomy of the word, a proclamation that is special. The word was used then by the Greeks in a special way. When you say good news, and you may think, hey, good news, they're building a Tasty Freeze ice cream store down the block. Hey, good news, I got a raise. See? Good news, we're having our favorite pie for dessert. So, oh, that's the way we use good news. Just like our word love, we've so prostituted it and whatever else to it that we can't, doesn't even mean anything anymore. I'm trying to help you with it. Gospel doesn't mean anything. It's a term that has become counterproductive. And whenever you hear the word gospel, you want to cringe a little bit. It's abrasive to me. Not because I don't like Christ. That would be the usual interpretation. If I said, well, I don't like the sound gospel. Oh, yeah, liberal there. He doesn't like Jesus anymore. See? No, I just don't like the word gospel. And it's abrasive because it's been used for so many ridiculous things. So what do we have left? Well, we have something that is very special, a proclamation. The Greeks used the word especially in terms of victory proclamation. In the Trojan War, for example, when the war was over, 10 years, they fought the Trojan War, and when it was over, They had already a predetermined way to get the message to the people that the war was over. So they had the system where they had a watchman on the palace walls to watch out into the land. And there were a series of mountains between the castle over there in Greece and Troy, which was on the peninsula of Asia Minor. So the way they were going to do it was have the first watchman build a bonfire on the hill. The next guy sees the bonfire and builds one. The next guy sees the bonfire and builds one. And so the message was taken from Troy to Greece. All the way across that area by these fires. Now the very opening line of is either Xenophon or Herodotus. I think it was Xenophon. The opening lines of Xenophon describe the watchman on the palace walls looking for that signal. And the word they used is Evangelion. They were waiting for the Evangelion, the proclamation. See that? That lifts the word out of the category. They weren't looking for the mast of the Argo ship to come back from the war. They were looking for the victory proclamation. Paul is saying to these people, I have come with a victory proclamation. This is something of great moment. This is the proclamation that I have proclaimed to you. Now, if you want a translation, gentlemen, you who are in the business of translating this stuff, I think I would use just proclamation. I don't think you need to use the word victory because it could have been used for some other very special proclamation. So I would just say, I declare to you, brothers or brethren, I make known to you, brethren, the proclamation which I proclaim to you, which you have received. Alright, so it is a victory proclamation because God has waged war with Satan and won. You are safe. The battle is won. You have all kinds of struggles, but the war is won. And you are safe under the following conditions, which I shall outline to you. He says, this is a proclamation which ye have received, in which also you have taken your stand. If you've got a King James text there, you will see that it only says, in which you stand. It's more than that. It's the Greek perfect tense. Any fellows that know the Greek and go along with me on that, should go along with me on that. You have taken your stand. You're there now. It's not just that you stood there for a little bit or you are standing. It is that you have made a stand. Through which also, now incidentally, I don't mean to say by that that it is automatically permanent. It should be. I mean, it has the permanent quality to it, but I'm not saying here that there is, you know, that it is an eternal situation. That's not for me to say. I'll give you some words in a moment that might help us to understand a little more of the nature of the stand. But anyway, the basic thing is that this is what we have taken our stand in. And as long as you're in the boat, you know, you're all right. Or as long as you've, shall I say, taken your stand with Christ, you're part of the victory situation. Through which also you are being saved by a certain word which I have proclaimed to you. Now, to be saved it has also to be lifted up. What do you mean to be saved? People throw that out very carelessly. Jesus saved. Somebody says to you, are you saved? My response probably would be, saved from what? Although I know what they are driving at, I would automatically respond in that way because there's just a little bit left of the old
orneriness bit. Just a little bit, tiny bit. Has escaped the mellowing. The word, it becomes a catchphrase, and that's why I'm unhappy with it. Because somebody says, Jesus saved. And I got onto that when years ago, I was talking with one of the great world Christians. That is, there are men, certain individuals who throughout the centuries have been outstanding names in the world of Christendom, and this was one of them, a fellow by the name of T.C. Ku from China. And I was talking to him about, what does it mean to be saved? And he said the same thing. Saved from what? What do you mean saved? Okay, well, see, now again, it seems simple enough that automatically you would mean such and such, but I have to know what's in the word, because some people think you are not saved if you just consummated a crooked business deal, right? Or if you haven't been reading your Bible regularly. Many people would say that. A fellow that was quite a well-known theologian said, I heard him say this. If you want to read any other book than the Bible, you are in a backslidden condition. Right? Thus, if you have a coffee table and there is a Reader's Digest, we'll be very conservative here. There's a Reader's Digest, and next to it there's a Bible, and you reach for the Reader's Digest first, in this fellow's mind, you're in a backslidden condition. In other people's mind, you haven't been saved yet, because if you were saved, you would love Jesus enough that you would never want to read anything else but his book. So, when one says Jesus saves, the question is, saved from what? Does that mean we're saved from all further human folly? If it means that, I think we'd empty this building, wouldn't we? No, we have not been saved from future folly. We have not been saved from fleshliness. We have not been saved from any future sinning possibilities. Some people believe that, but if they do, once again, we've got trouble. We're not saved from the self. What do we mean, saved? Well, in the same sense that Noah was saved, according to Peter. He got in the ark and he was saved. That did not imply that Noah had no further problems. In fact, he blundered pretty badly down the line there after he got off the mountain. After he got out of the ark. He blundered pretty badly. No, you're saved from Satan. Just as Noah was saved from the destruction of the flood. That's what you're saved from. Nothing else is implied but that. Now, saved people also have numerous benefits or numerous assistances, aids, I should say, to faith and all of that. Basically, you're basically saved from the destructive force that had been unleashed in the fall. Now, this is what Paul has said here, that it is through this proclamation of victory that you are saved. It doesn't say you are saved through being obedient to God or being responsive to the proclamation, but the very proclamation itself, coming to your ears and being accepted, does the job. Now he goes on to say, if you hold fast, otherwise you have believed in vain. Now that's a blockbuster. That doesn't mean that you are in imminent danger of being lost. It says if you hold on. It doesn't say if God holds on to you. It doesn't say you're saved if God doesn't let you go. You're saved if you stay there. Like I've said to you many times, whatever goes on in your life, it may be pretty unsound at times. Things may be happening in your life that are pretty rough. And you have to make a choice now. Am I going to, because of this, decide I don't want to be with Christ anymore and I want to go this other route? Or am I saying, yeah, I don't want to mess up. I want Christ to be with me.
And that's what it means to hold on. You want him? Hang in there. But I cannot say, from what I've read in the scripture, I cannot say to you, you can't go even if you don't, even if you want to, you can't go. I don't know that I can say that. I think that the power of Christ or his spirit in us is such that we are permanently affected, and I think it'd be pretty difficult, no matter how you messed up, to just come back to Christ and say, well, goodbye, Lord, I don't want more to do with you. I don't think you'd get very far. But who am I to say to you, nobody could ever walk away from Christ? That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying you're in imminent danger of losing your salvation, and I'm certainly not saying Christ is going to let go of you, because that's the other side of the coin. In John 10, he says, no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. No one else can take you away from Christ. You might jump off yourself, maybe. And I cannot tell you that you would not do that. And sometimes Satan can put, if you mess around too much, you get blinders on your eyes. And inch by inch, you get in a frame of thinking that loses sight of Christ. And then maybe you may say, well, I don't like all that anyway, goodbye. That is not an imminent danger to you. All right, well, we'll pray. Father, we ask you to help us this morning to really grasp these truths and to maintain this constant sense of our dependence upon you. In Christ's name, amen.